Well, congregation, this morning, let's return in our Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we've made it to verse 16. We'll go through to verse 24 this morning in John chapter 16. The burden for us as we continue now in this wonderful upper room instruction is to begin now to put the pieces together to, as we'll see, notice the tapestry as it begins now to take shape. These things the Lord has been saying to His disciples now, He is all the more interested, as it were, that they might know and believe and see and respond, and so also for the church. So that by the time we get to the end of our text this morning, verses 23 and 24, we'll have something of great confidence for us as the church in these days, and be able then, trusting Him, to live accordingly. So now, John chapter 16, and at verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Dearly beloved, this morning with great confidence, we know that we have just heard from God in His Word. Let's ask now for His help as we continue. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, we thank You that Your church loves You. They love Your Word. We need this Word. And so strengthen us. Enable us, Heavenly Father, at whatever place we are in sanctification, to grow now from Your Word. Speak to children and enable them. Bring Your truth to teens and young adults that they might see and believe and grow in strength. Grant, Lord, to the middle-aged, grant also to the spiritually mature, a rich feast in Your Word. Oh, we do not doubt that You by Your Spirit are able unto all of this, and exceedingly more so. And so this morning we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus with great confidence and give You all the glory in His name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is all about asking a very important question. The question that we're going to ask this morning, in the beginning of the sermon, in the middle of the sermon, at the end of the sermon, based on this text, could perhaps best be asked first this way. What world do you live in? What reality grips us. What things are real to the Christian? Or to put it now in just four short words, what is really real? You see, as the time in the upper room is nearing its conclusion, and Jesus now begins in a gentle way, as we've seen so far, to turn the hearts and the minds of his disciples onto the things that he needs them to focus on. What he is doing, dearly beloved, is saying, now listen, here's reality. And what is real, as he's been saying it to them, is that he is departing. What is real is that there's sorrow soon coming. There's sorrow which is going to grab them and, as it were, in a sense, demolish them, is then going to go through, and this is the truth of the text, that sorrow is then going to go through a metamorphosis and will become joy. What is real is that being with the Father will bring him close to them and will make them more joyful. What is really real, congregation, is that all of this is our realm of real, our reality. What he says here to them is for us. And so, congregation, I ask this morning a simple question again. Do you know what is real? You see, dearly beloved, the Lord informs his church that his departure will lead to a return of joy. The Lord informs his church that his departure will lead to a return of joy. And so we're going to notice four things carefully this morning, this handout in your bulletin again. First, his language of a little while has them perplexed when they should know. Second, his perfect knowledge of them has him address their need. Third, his upcoming departure will first bring sorrow, then great rejoicing. And finally, his session will bring the promised helper and fullness of joy. Well, dearly beloved, again, we're confronted with what seems to be a contradiction, or at the very least, a paradox, where the Lord informs his church that his departure will lead to a return of joy. And so I suppose with the disciples we need to begin here, that his language of a little while has them perplexed when they should know. We are inclined, I'm afraid, and perhaps it's true of you, we're inclined to say, or to think at least, about the reaction of the disciples here, oh, you of little faith. Do we think in those ways? Oh, you little men. So timid, it seems, at least, if we're thinking in this way. So troubled. Hasn't the Lord said to you now these many times what his plan is, what his mission is, where he's going, why? Isn't this the very thing? Again, last week we were confronted with, dearly beloved, Jesus himself says, you're not asking me about the cross. Why? We need to notice, dear congregation, that our perhaps overly critical spiritual evaluation of them is going to now be realigned by what he has for us here in the text. Perhaps it will become even more clear next week when we get then to verse 25, when we will learn then that he has been speaking to his disciples in figurative language. But there's something woven into the very fabric of the relationship between the Lord and his own disciples that we connect with intimately well. Two threads, actually, that have been woven into the fabric of the relationship of the Lord and his disciples that we connect with intimately well. And those two threads are their fallen creatureliness. Those two threads in the tapestry of their creature status on the one hand and their fallen condition on the other do, if we're now looking for it, do always stand out clearly in the weaving of the relationship between Christ and his disciples. No doubt about it, he is making a beautiful tapestry that is his church. And the beautiful tapestry of his church is represented by we ourselves here this morning. But we might say it this way, that all the beauty is in Christ. Where on the other hand, all of the trouble and the disingenuous attitudes, and we might even be more bold to say all the ugliness is with us in our fallen creatureliness. Because then we can step back and easily trace along the whole 3 years of his earthly ministry those threads and begin to see it clearly that he has now this whole time been very patient, working with creatures who are fallen. Oh, dearly beloved, does that speak about us? Do we understand ourselves in those terms? First of all, creatures in reference to the Creator. First of all, created ones in reference to the perfect and holy Creator God. Do we place ourselves with the right perspective in view of who He is and say, now listen, I am a creature. And so my approach to and my interest in understanding Him is always going to fall short at various and sundry levels. And then we add to that, dearly beloved, that we are fallen. Fallen sinners. If we begin to think in those terms, then we won't be surprised that what he says in verse 60, in a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me because I go to the Father, we will not be surprised that verse 17 doesn't get an answer of verse 16 from the disciples. Like, oh, now that makes perfect sense. Thank you. We don't read the disciples are rejoicing. We don't. Now, we need to get a hold of this, dearly beloved, so we're going to go even more slowly just for a moment. Please, we need to grasp this. We do not read in verse 17 the disciples saying, oh, we're rejoicing that you're about to go through crucifixion and death and burial, after which will come resurrection and ascension and your session at the right hand, at which point you will then pour out the promised Holy Spirit. Dearly beloved, we do not read that in verse 17 because they do not yet grasp what he is saying. And it doesn't end here. Some of us read sometimes with a great joy those words in Luke chapter 24 at verse 25. Because we think of ourselves when we hear Jesus chiding the disciples when he says, oh, you slow of heart to believe all that was written in the prophets. Even after his resurrection. Why are we going so slowly here? Because it is so very important for us to understand what the Lord is doing here. His, if you like terms like this, his pedagogical method, his teaching is very distinct here. His teaching method, and dear congregation, this will inform us, I think, very helpfully. His teaching method is, we come to verse 19 in a moment, is to place before them something that they do not yet grasp so that they can then answer their ignorance. Notice how verse 19 says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, And he said to them, "Isn't this what you're talking about?" You see, dearly beloved, it would be wise for us, exceedingly wise for us, to affirm that he, being fully God, knows them perfectly. That we might be able on Monday to open our Bibles at the table, open our Bibles in our room, open our Bibles wherever we are and say, "Now, Lord, my God, I know that you know that I don't understand perfectly." That we might be able to say, "I know that you know me. It's me. I'm opening your word and you are perfectly wise and all-knowing, and you realize my level of understanding." Oh, dear congregation, do you go to the Bible like that? "I'm opening the Bible, Lord. And you know what I know and what I don't know. Now feed me. Teach me." You see, dearly beloved, we have to understand why he's doing what he's doing. We're going to see that even more fully in a moment when he says about the promised Spirit coming to do the very same work that he is doing in his disciples, that we need to kind of reverse engineer this. Dear Christian, do you do that? Do you make the connections that we've been following now in this whole text to say that Jesus promised another comforter of the same kind would come to teach the church as Jesus is teaching his disciples? And then do you go and say, "No, well, now, how is Jesus teaching his disciples? Because in the same way, the Holy Spirit is going to be teaching me, because this is Jesus' promise." Do we believe? Dear Christians, do we believe? We do, don't we? We take him at his word, yes? And so we look carefully at the text and we say, "Well, now, how exactly is Jesus teaching his disciples? What is he doing?" He is, dearly beloved, at work in them, just as he is now, the Spirit at work in us, you and me, by his Spirit right now, creating the correct desire, causing us, as the disciples were caused by Jesus, to ask the best questions. He is at work now, creating a hunger which only he can satisfy. Here is why, dearly beloved, we need so the primary means of grace, the preaching of the Word. Because in preaching, Jesus Christ is by his Word and Spirit creating a hunger which only he can satisfy. Not a worldly hunger, not a fleshly hunger, not a satanic hunger. But, oh, dearly beloved, the kind of hunger that only the Spirit of the living God creates and then satisfies. Have you thought about this? Have you pondered these things? Is he stirring me up as I come to church on Sunday? What questions is he causing me to ask? When you're seated here this morning, Lord's Day mornings and evenings, are you attentive to the questions the Spirit is causing you to ask about the text? Don't run away from those questions. Embrace them and say, "Lord, what is it that you want me to learn? What hunger are you stirring up in me?" You see, dearly beloved, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. This is his teaching method. So that, secondly, his perfect knowledge of them has him address their need. Now we see all of this sweetly, I hope. We see this and we know this sweetly. As we, with the breadth and depth of knowledge that we have from the rest of the New Testament, the fullness of Revelation, we're able to look at the faces of the disciples as the faces of the disciples are all contorted and all kind of scrunched up, listening to what Jesus just said to them. They're like, "Huh? You can see it, can't you? There they are again. Verse 17. What? What is he saying? It's exactly the truth he is intending them to wonder about. Let me ask us this question another way. Have you ever left church saying to yourself or to somebody else, wow, I wasn't expecting that. I wasn't expecting to learn those truths from that text. Have you ever left saying, look at what the Lord has revealed to us in His Word, or to me personally in His Word? Now, we're going to get there with the disciples. That's the direction in which we're heading. But dearly beloved, if you can say about yourself, yes, I've seen that, I've known that, I've experienced that, then what you are saying is that Jesus does by His Spirit exactly what He promises here in the text to do. Look at it this way. The disciples, again, are here confronted with news about His departure and the various steps and stages of His departure. And they're confronted with a caused need. They needed this need. And oh, dear congregation, we must learn this to be the way of our Lord and His teaching, especially as He shepherds us, to want what is best. I said we're going slowly here because we need to ponder these things. We need to not say this morning, oh, come on, let's go. Because you see, dearly beloved, what's behind this is now that question again that we've been pondering. What is real? What is real as Christ works with His church is that He creates a hunger for the best things. Now follow this carefully. As He works with His church, now His disciples here and we also, He works in such a way to create a hunger for the best things. He does this in so many various ways, doesn't He? He brings our attention off of, and this is sometimes by small steps, He brings our attention off from things that don't really satisfy, that don't really help us. You learn this as you mature, that I could have the greatest house, and what I'll have besides a large house payment is really not that significant. I could have the best car, and what I have besides maybe a large car payment is really not that significant. I could have the best meal, and 12 hours later I'm going to be hungry again. And so in a whole variety of ways, He begins to draw our attention off of those things that are less satisfying and incrementally onto those things which are really satisfying. And dearly beloved, this is exactly what He is here doing for His disciples, because of their affliction. What is their affliction? That they want Him to stay. Do you remember what it is we noticed now in the two previous sermons? He's been saying it to them. I'm going away. And it's going to be better, verse 7 of chapter 16. It's going to be to your advantage when I go away. And so now what He is doing, He is turning their attention off from that which is to them now less helpful toward that which will be to them more helpful. He is creating a hunger within them for that which is best. The hunger the disciples needed was for the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit who will be poured out upon them, and no longer for the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just told them, verse 13, that He, the Holy Spirit, will be coming. And now He is at work to create in them a hunger for what He promised to do. That's what the Lord's Day is. Do you hunger for perfection? Dear Christians, do you really hunger for that time and place and reality where there will be no sin, where there will be no contests, where there will be no discouragements. Nobody to let you down, nobody to offer you false promises and impossible hopes. Do you see what it is the Lord is doing in us by the means of the Lord's Day, creating in us a hunger for that which is better and best? And so we need to ask again the question this morning, oh dear Christians, do we hunger for those things which really satisfy? Do we want that which is truly real? Now, as you begin to ponder that about yourself, we need to say something else of great importance about it, as we see from the text here this morning of what the Lord is doing. Because sometimes we think, in terms of spiritual hunger, we think along these lines. We think, well, if I'm going to have spiritual hunger, hunger for the truth of the Word of God, for bread from heaven, I need to go about doing certain things in my life. I need to be interested in, for instance, the observance of spiritual disciplines. I need to be engaged in certain behaviors and refraining from other things throughout the week so that I come to the house of the Lord with a certain kind of hunger welling up within me. And dearly beloved, there is a certain aspect of that which is absolutely true. However, there's a great danger there. Because, oh dearly beloved, if that's all we think, if that's the entirety of how we conceive of having a hunger for things of the Lord and spiritual things, oh dearly beloved, that's only death. That's only dust, dry bones that have no sinews, no flesh, no heart beating within them. We need to say something more. Oh, dearly beloved, we need to say this. We need to see what Christ is doing here with His disciples, that God does His work first. First. And yes, also effectually in us. And not just once, but continually, giving to us a thirst, a hunger for things that matter the most, that last forever. Christianity, any true God-created Christianity, is always Spirit-led, Holy Spirit-fed, Holy Spirit-dependent in its entirety. Reality, and remember we've been talking about this, reality is, at its base, clear and simple, the fact that God creates a blessed hunger within us. You see, their congregation, they want to know, and notice the flow of the text. They want to know, verse 19, only for one reason, because He spoke. They have questions, verse 19, because He initiated the conversation, verse 16. Just for a moment longer, I want you to ponder something before we go on. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus says at Matthew 5, verse 6, that the blessed ones are the hungry and the thirsty ones? Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus said, blessed are they, and He doesn't say who are full, that's coming. He doesn't say blessed are the ones who've got the full water pack on their back so that they can have a little drink anytime they want it. Of course, that's where it's going. But what does He say? Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because those ones know that He is filling them. I wonder if you'd listen to it from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Now listen to this, write it down, look it up later. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Did you get that? Allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna. Now, you're about to know this passage. You don't know it yet, perhaps. Some of you might. A few of you might. But almost all of you are about to know this passage I'm reading from Deuteronomy. Let me start it again. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, that he might make you know, what's coming next? That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Oh, we know that second part. But dearly beloved, let us equally well know the first part. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, be fed with manna, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. This Christ did here in the upper room, and this Christ here by his Spirit is doing with us this morning in our hearts. So that thirdly, his upcoming departure will first bring sorrow, then great rejoicing. So, since now, by his divine initiative, they hunger to know what's about to happen, listen to this. He unfolds truth. Are you inquiring about what I said? Now, verse 20. Now that you're primed and ready to hear me, most assuredly I say to you, you're going to weep and lament. And then later, about my departure, you will ever after have great joy. Do you remember, dearly beloved, that we've been saying that John, as opposed and somewhat of a distinction from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Gospels, that John is tightly woven. Understanding what he's saying here and all of the intricacies is extremely important for us to understand it properly. And so we come back to the point of saying, as we said last week, that his departure is the key. We review by this. We say that he has already told them, verse 7 of chapter 16, that it was to their advantage that he was departing. Now he says that, like giving birth, his departure itself is going to bring sorrow first, but joy afterward. Look at the analogy that he uses. This is a wonderful illustration, a wonderful way of putting it. There is sorrow and pain and anguish in childbirth. I feel like I have to qualify this by saying, or so I'm told. Kind of like every husband, father ought to say. Because it's the wife, isn't it, who knows that in real terms. But dearly beloved, the disciples are about to go through something roughly similar. And to extend what we said last week, we just can't grip, we can't grasp what they are about to experience in the same terms that they are. But as with childbirth, that anguish that's about to come is going to be replaced by joy. Notice that he doesn't say followed by. That's not exactly the intention here. It's not like it's a continuum. But rather that sorrow is going to be replaced by joy. The very facts, listen to it this way. The very facts that are about to cause them so much sorrow and anguish, those very same facts are later going to be the cause of their everlasting joy. The Apostle Paul gets a hold of this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. When he will later say that his boast and his glory would only be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His boast and his glory would only be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we pondering this? Are we sitting alongside the disciples and listening as he says to them, listen, what's about to happen to me, what I'm about to endure and go through is going to crush you. It's going to cause your disintegration. Oh, you're going to follow me to the garden and you're going to say, I'll go with you to death. You'll take the sword. You'll want to fight. You'll want to conquer. But when you get with me to the garden, what's going to happen is that you're going to abandon me. Those same things will become their greatest joy for the rest of their lives. Dear church, how do we evaluate the cross, the mission of God? How do you and I esteem the gospel? Do you take note of something that we were alerted to earlier when we were reading through the law, as we paused to consider something about the law of God? Do you take note that almost tucked away here in the text, hidden away in verse 20, is that very antithesis? Do you see it there? It's just a little hint now, verse 20. It's just a little comment about the world. But it's going to become the major issue. The major issue. As you disciples of mine weep and lament, the world is going to rejoice. Surely something of this is what is meant later in Revelation, that the world sends gifts to each other. That rejoicing of the antithesis. The gospel is hated by the world. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For he cannot, for they are spiritually discerned. But, oh, dearly beloved, you do. You do. Isn't it interesting that all the nations gathered around Israel in the Old Covenant as they saw, they couldn't help but see it, as they saw the favor of the God of glory and might shining upon them, making them special, setting them aside and apart from all of the nations of the world. Isn't it interesting that what all other nations wanted in terms of having something for Israel was what they wanted was Israel's destruction? That's what they wanted. Oh, dearly beloved, what about our joy? Do we wrongly flip things around and rejoice in the destruction of unbelievers? That's wrong. That's not what we should want. What then? This. That the cross of Christ is still the hope and the promise to lay out before people. To say, listen, the mission of God is to save Saul, Paul, the worst of sinners. And he accomplishes this. The very way that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching now his disciples will become their mission. We're going to get to it in just a moment, but do you kind of wonder about verses 23 and 24? Did you wonder about it when you read it at home on Friday when you got the text, the email, or when you read it this morning or you heard it being read? Did you say, now how in the world do those two verses fit into the flow of the text? It's the whole point, dear congregation. It's the whole point. It's where we're going as the church. It's where we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand what Jesus is saying about the cross, about the tomb, about the ascension, about his session, about his rule, about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what that means for us now. Dear Christians, that above all else, that we would rejoice that God in Christ saves sinners through the church. Through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, let's notice it now, fourthly, that his session will bring the promised helper and fullness of joy. The Lord explains in these last verses, as we've been saying, his post-cross, post-resurrection circumstance. Not just those few days between his resurrection and ascension. Yes, that's included. But not just that. Rather, especially of what things are like during his session. Now, children, we've been using that word, kind of throwing it out there. But his session means, and it's printed there for you in the bulletin, in the handout. His session means Christ being seated in victory at the right hand of his Father to rule. It means Christ being seated at the right hand of his Father in victory to rule. And his church, because of his session, receiving the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here's another interesting thing to note. Read this afternoon chapter 20 of John, and especially at verse 22. John 20 and verse 22, where you'll see that the disciples receive, they receive what we might want to call a preparatory filling with the Holy Spirit, that they might be well prepared for the outpouring of the fullness of the Spirit on Pentecost. And the time then is now upon them to do exactly what Jesus Christ says they ought now to do, as he says it in verses 23 and 24. The time is upon you when your prayers will be made in my name. It simply was not the case before this that the disciples did what we now do regularly. It simply was not the case that before this they would pray, and it's not just a manner of certain words in Jesus' name. But what he's talking about here, dearly beloved, is praying with confidence because of what he is about to accomplish. He is going to be the one mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5. To be the one who lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And this is of paramount importance because of that change that's about to take place. He is leaving. He is ascending. He is going to pour out that which he has accomplished, the promise of the Father, which he has, in a sense, earned for his church, his benefit, our benefit. And so what do we say? What do we say about the cross? What do we say about the empty tomb? What do we say about him being seated at his Father's right hand? What, dear congregation, do we say about his kingdom? What do we say about reality? What do you ask for in his name? What's real to us? What are we confident about? Well, dearly beloved, do we understand and do we see the difference, the distinction, the separation that he is making for us here about the things we ought to be most burdened over, concerned about, but yes, also confident of? Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. What would we ask for? But for those things that are real. Do we understand what leads to such asking? Do you highly esteem the work of Jesus Christ? Do you highly value the kingdom of God? Are you burdened about the extent and the growth, both in terms of numbers, yes, that, but also in terms of strength of learning and of growth and teaching, concerned about the maturing and the extent of the kingdom of God? Now, you might just suppose those to be rhetorical questions. And I suppose in a certain sense, I'm not asking for you to yell out loud. But I'm not asking to hear my own voice. Dearly beloved, it is true that to the extent to which you give an answer to those questions will define for you, they will be an excellent diagnostic barometer for you to define for you what real means. What is real? Maybe our young people are thinking, well, the pastor's saying I can't go to college and get a good job, and I can't want to get a house and have a family, and I can't want a better car or a better situation in life. No, I'm not. But Oh, dearly beloved, if those are the things that are real for you, your priorities are entirely wrong focused. What is real for the church? What is real for us? Ask, and you will receive. So that, and here it comes all the way back around again, your joy may be full. You see, dearly beloved, this is true of heaven, of eternity. It will be true for all time in the new heavens and the new earth. And so ought it also to be true now of us? This, the real Christian has joy that grows in proportion to the growth of the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer, the church, has joy that grows in proportion to the growth of the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for his name to be glorified, and you will receive. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you this morning that you said to your disciples that they would receive the promised Holy Spirit, that they might go to the world proclaiming the gospel and say, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom growth, would the name of Jesus Christ be honored and his honor would grow. And O Heavenly Father, may it be our desire, our interest, for his honor to grow. Lord, may we say to a coworker this week or to a neighbor, a friend, somebody that we are convinced about does not know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we say to them, oh, do you know of eternal matters? And then we spend a few moments with them. Oh, Lord, help us to not think it a waste of our time, to spend a few moments with them, telling them of Christ. And Father, as we have this evening things to learn about our own walk, and yes, we want to focus on that, our own maturing, spiritual growth, good works, what's the place and necessity of good works, Lord, as all of those things are important for us tonight, may we see those things to be an extension of and an outflowing from the cross, and to see Jesus again as central and his honor as paramount. Oh, Father, help us to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in everything is our prayer in his name. Amen.